This evening, we're continuing to make our way through the Old Testament book titled Judges. And here in Judges chapter 2, we find the author, who I'll remind you is assumed as the prophet Samuel. We find him presenting his audience with a brief overview of this incredible book. As we dig into the text tonight, we're going to consider the main problem of this post-Joshua generation, as well as the solutions that the Lord was using in order to set things straight. At the same time, we're going to also consider some of the parallels between the issues that arose during the times of the judges and the issues that we face here in the 21st century America. Well, as we do, I hope that we're going to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites who ended up failing to walk by faith with the Lord. They ended up failing to continue in faith. And the obedience that comes from faith. And with this as our focus, let's continue our examination of this book. If you would look with me there at Judges chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?'" Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the angel of the Lord, and he's challenging the Israelites about their disobedient decisions. But now before we continue to examine this rebuke, I want to first take a moment to consider the identity of the rebuker. You see, there are some times when we find this title, the angel of the Lord, and it's simply referring to a created angel that the Lord sent. But then there are times when this title points us to a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Messiah, which scholars refer to as a Christophany. And so we ought to be asking here, which one is it? Was this one of the ordinary angels that was sent by the Lord, or was this the angel of the Lord who is our everlasting Savior prior to his human incarnation? Well, in order to answer this question, I want to look at the evidence which we find right here in our text. And so notice with me again there at verse 1. There we learn that the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. So this suggests that he's walking along or taking some sort of form there. And he says, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Now, here in this verse, we find the angel of the Lord here. He's actually claiming to be the one who led them from Egypt to the land of their inheritance. Not only that, but he also claims here to have been the one who personally made the covenant that was made with their fathers. Now, both of these things are really only true of God. God is the one who led them from Egypt to the land of promise. God is the one who made a covenant with their fathers. Therefore, the angel of the Lord here, this must not be some ordinary angel. No, instead, this was actually a material manifestation of Jesus prior to his physical incarnation, which would later happen in Bethlehem. Here in this chapter, we find this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus meeting with his people. And he's challenging his people about their decision to disobey the clear instructions that he had already given to them. Remember, it was in our study last week where we learned that the people of Israel, they failed to go in and drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And what's even worse, that they went on to make covenants with the pagan people who were still there occupying the land. And so they ended up breaking the covenant that they made with the Lord. That being the case, the Lord assured them that there would be corrective consequences for their disobedience. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 3. There the angel of the Lord declares, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord introducing the consequence that would come upon them for their disobedient decision to not drive those people out of the land. And though the Lord, he was originally ready to drive out the Canaanites by empowering the armies of his people to go forward and win these victories, well, he was also willing to honor the covenants that his people made with the inhabitants of the land. He was going to allow them to make those covenants, but then suffer the consequences of those covenants. From this, it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus, he wants to lead us down the narrow path of faith-based obedience. That's his plan for us. At the same time, he's given us free will, and he's going to allow us to walk in our own sinful disobedience if that's what we're choosing to do. While it's true that every born-again believer is ultimately forgiven for every sin, it's also true that the Lord is going to allow us to suffer the consequences of our disobedient decisions while we're here on earth. And listen, we can't get mad at God. We can't blame God whenever we find ourselves stuck in a snare that was set by our own disobedient decisions. If we decide to go make covenants with unbelievers and those who don't worship our God, and we decide to enter into these contracts with them, and then we find ourselves stuck in a situation that we don't like, well, that's not God's fault. He just gave you the freedom to make those disobedient decisions. He's also given you the freedom to deal with the consequences. Well, after the Lord revealed his disappointment with the disobedience of his people, they quickly realized that they had blown it big time. And beginning there at verse 4, we read, "So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Now the word Bochim here, it literally means weeping. And so they named this place Weeping. And the reason why? Well, it's because this is where they wept after hearing the rebuke of the Lord. But now the question that we ought to be asking is this. Were they weeping because the punishment that they were about to receive was too much for them to bear? They're weeping because they got in trouble, they got busted, and so they're sad about that. Or were they weeping because they were truly repentant people who were sorry for their disobedience? Well, if I had to guess, then the evidence seems to point us to the latter, which would then mean that this was real, genuine repentance. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at the end of verse 5, because there we learn that they sacrificed to the Lord. Or in other words, these people not only lifted up their voices and wept, they also demonstrated that these weren't just crocodile tears. They actually demonstrated heartfelt brokenness by offering worshipful sacrifices and offerings. Not only that, but we also see further evidence of true repentance here in the next two verses. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 6. There we read, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Here in these verses, we find the repentant people of Israel. They're now dedicating themselves to becoming the servants of the Lord. They wept, they sacrificed and presented God with offerings, and then they dedicated themselves to serving the Lord. One sure sign that a person has truly repented is when their lifestyle begins to change, and especially as they begin to embrace a dedicated devotion to the Lord. Simply put, repentance, which means a change of your mind, it should result in a change of decisions. If your mind changes, then your decisions ought to change. And if your decisions change, then ultimately your lifestyle is going to change. And so the evidence of true repentance, well, one of the evidences is a changed life. Now the truth is that many, many people have emotionally charged experiences where they weep and cry out to the Lord. And I don't mean to discount the possible salvations that happen at these revivals where emotions are worked up and everybody's brought forward and people say a prayer. And I know people get saved at these places. I get that. But there's also a lot of people who just have an emotional experience. But it's not genuine repentance. And the evidence of that is that after they leave the conference or the rally or the revival or whatever it is, as soon as they go back to their life, it's just business as usual. They just go back to the same kind of person they were before the revival. We have to be careful of that kind of faith, because it might not be a genuine faith. It's got to be real repentance that gives way to a real faith. And the evidence of true repentance is actually seen in the sacrifices that the person begins to make for the Lord, and as they set out to serve the one who alone can save us from the punishment that we deserve. Real repentance results in a changed life. That being the case, each of us should make a quick assessment of our own lives by asking, is there enough evidence in my life to prove that I've truly repented of my sins? Or am I still the same person I was on that day when I wept before the Lord and had a big emotional experience, but, well, nothing's really changed since then? Listen, if you aren't really sure, then I simply encourage you to follow the advice found in 2 Peter chapter 1, because there Peter declares, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And he tells us to do this by adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You see, this is the path that a true believer will begin to travel down. They just don't stop with faith. Yeah, faith is great. Faith is what brings us into that relationship with the Lord who saves us, according to His grace, as we receive it by faith. But we can't just stop with faith. Faith is that entrance into our salvation, which then ought to give way to virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. That's the path that we'll be on. And as we walk down that path, our life is going to change. It just is. And so if your life's not changing, you have to ask, why? Did I really repent? Do I really have true faith in the Lord? Well, with that, I want to turn our attention back to the Israelites, because it seems clear to me that the people who lived during those days of Joshua, they were truly repentant people. Their lives changed. However, it's also evident to me that their children, well, their children weren't really following in their example. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 8, there we read, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now here in these verses, we learn that the generation of Israelites who came along after the time of Joshua, they ended up forsaking the Lord, and they did this by following after all the different false gods of the pagan people. And while it's true that their parents had been faithful servants of the Lord since that day of their repentance, They went back and dedicated themselves to serving the Lord. It's also true, though, that this former generation, they kind of set their spiritual children up, or they set their children up, I should say, for spiritual failure. And they did this by originally disobeying the Lord's directions when He told them to go in and run out all the pagan people, and they decided not to. They decided to make covenants with those pagan people, and they decided to let the Canaanites live amongst them. And simply put, the previous generation, the generation that Joshua lived during, that generation allowed the unbelieving nations to live amongst them there in the land of promise, and as a result, they gave them an inroad to influencing their kids. as a result of that, the children of Israel, they ended up forsaking the Lord. They became very interested in the religions of the Canaanites. They began to want to know more about these false gods. And next thing you know, they were worshiping those false gods. From this, it's important for us to understand that there are many Christian parents today who are making the same sort of mistakes as those Israelite parents did who had entered into the land with Joshua. You see, many Christian parents are allowing the sleazy entertainers and the self-absorbed athletes of this world to become greater influences in their lives than those who are teaching the Holy Word of God. And they just sit back and allow their kids to just absorb whatever they want to go explore without any filters, without any, you know, concerns. And it's like you're just handing the mind of your child over to these godless people. That being the case, parents, I must ask you, who are the greatest influences in your child's life right now? And as you consider the answer to that question, you might not know, and that ought to be concerning to you if you don't. You might know, and you're concerned. And if so, I would ask, what are you doing about it? I want to remind you, parent, that you've been called to train up your child in the way that they should go. To train them up. Not sit back and let them just take in any influence because everybody else is listening to them. Listen, if the only biblical guidance that your kids are getting is at church on Sunday or Wednesday nights, it's not enough. If that's the only biblical influence that they're receiving throughout the entire week, don't be surprised if they end up forsaking the Lord and following after the false gods of this world. Parents, please believe me when I tell you that your children need biblical instruction each and every day, just like we do. Not only that, but they need you to protect them from the Canaanites of this world who are trying to influence your kids to follow their false gods. Not only that, but we should also set out to protect them from the consequences that would come upon those who end up traveling down the road of disobedience. Because listen, if we don't guide them now, the Lord's going to have to guide them later. And that might not work out very well. In order to further explain what I mean by this, let's pick up our study of this chapter. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, because there we learn that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's allowing the children of Israel now to experience this season of distress. And everywhere they turned, the Lord's hand was against them. And they're being sold to their enemies, and they're being turned into slaves right there in the land of promise. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord was using their enemies to discipline the rebellious Israelites, it's important for every Christian parent to understand that every child is either going to learn discipline at home under the kind correction of a loving parent, or they're going to learn about discipline under the stern correction of those who will probably be a lot less compassionate than you are. And so if you're a parent and you've got this mentality that, you know, it's unloving to spank, or it's unloving to correct, or it's unloving to challenge, and you're withholding the loving hand of correction because you think that it's just unloving, let me assure you that you aren't doing your children any favors here. On the other hand, if you discipline them today, then you might actually be helping them to avoid the harsh disciplines of others and ultimately the discipline that comes from the Lord. Not only that, but listen, the concept of love without discipline and correction, it's completely unbiblical. Now, God is the one who defines what true love is. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul tells us that the Lord chastens whom he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. From that, we have to understand that the Lord's love, which is perfect love, includes correction. It includes chastisement. It includes discipline. What this means is that if the perfect love of the Lord includes correction, then every parent who wants to perfectly love their children ought to be correcting them, ought to be bringing consequences into their life when they do the wrong thing, because that's what the Lord's going to do with them. Not only that, but it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the fellowship of faith that fails to implement biblical discipline when necessary, it's also a church that's failing to walk in the true love of the Lord. The church that, well, anything goes and everything's okay and, you know, there's never any correction and there's never any, you know, guidance that includes discipline, it's not a loving church. It might seem loving to the New Age mindsets, but I promise you, it is not loving at all. Every church that wants to be a spiritually healthy church must follow the biblical directions for church discipline whenever the need arises. And though there will be those who, once church discipline is exercised, they're going to say, oh, this church is unloving and legalistic and all of that, I assure you, the pastor who implements true biblical discipline is the pastor who truly loves their sheep. Well, not only did the Lord allow the Canaanites to come along and punish the rebellious Israelites for their wandering ways, and not only did the Lord's hand of correction come down on his own people, but he also raised up leaders to lead them throughout this time. He continued to give them opportunities to correct their course. But this is our focus. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 16, there we read, "The Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so." And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. How sad. Here in these verses, we find this short summation of the season that we refer to as the time period of the judges. It's kind of a snapshot of what we're going to see as we continue to make our way through this book. And as we continue to make our way through this book, we're going to watch as the children of Israel, they just continue to follow this same sinful cycle. They rebel, they receive punishment, they cry out to the Lord raises up a judge to save them, and then as soon as they're saved, they just return right back to the sinful cycle that they found themselves in. Now, as I consider this cycle that they were in, I can't help but to consider how so many in the church today are living in the same exact way. I like to call it crisis faith. It's a faulty faith which is found in the lives of those who really know they ought to be serving the Lord, and they really know that they need to put God first, and yet they're still way too in love with the things of this world to live in the way that they know they should. As a result, these people, they constantly find themselves on this similar sinful cycle of rebellion, punishment, repentance, and then return. And as soon as they return and the Lord blesses it, then they start the sinful cycle again. Rebellion, punishment, repentance, return. Rebellion, punishment, repentance, return. Over and over and over again. And as soon as the crisis comes, as soon as the Lord starts punishing and correcting and disciplining, and all of a sudden it's crisis time, and oh, I need to get right with God, and they come back to church finally, and they try to make those moves, and you know, and then the Lord blesses it, and then they get comfortable in those blessings, and then the cycle just continues. It's sad. It's sad to watch. If this sounds like you, then I encourage you, stop the cycle. Stop this crazy, sinful cycle that you're in by realizing that the Canaanites of this world can only offer us temporary pleasure, which is soon to result in the Lord's punishment. So why? What can the world really offer us that doesn't result in just disappointment at the end of the day? We need to stop this cycle if we're in it. Listen, the Lord has a perfect plan for us. And it includes just wonderful things in this lifetime and eternal rewards that we'll enjoy for everlasting to everlasting time. And with that being the case, then it's kind of like the world is holding dung and saying, look, but it's gold-plated dung. And we're like, ooh, shiny. And the Lord's going, I've got real riches for you here. And it's like, you know, it's not as exciting. I guarantee you that if you get serious about serving the Lord, and you serve Him in the way that you ought to be, your life will become way more exciting than anything the world has for you. I guarantee that. But you have to see what the Lord is offering you through a lens of repentance. It's always better for us to walk according to the obedience of faith than it is to stay in that sinful cycle of rebellion. But we have to ask the Lord to show us so that we can see things for what they are. Listen, it's important for us to understand that the temptations that would draw us back to the world, they're actually just tests that the Lord, He wants us to pass, and He's ready to give us the power to pass these tests. And as we consider these tests that the Lord is going to use in our lives, I'd like to consider how this played out in the book of Judges here. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 20, because there we read, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, He's amending the covenant that He had made with Israel, and He amended it according to their rebellious ways. Remember, He had previously promised to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, but only if His people walked according to the covenant that they made. And to show you what I'm talking about here, let's take a quick look at the covenant that the Lord made. And so hold your place here in the book of Judges, and let's turn to Numbers chapter 33. You see, it's in Numbers 33 where we find the Lord. He's presenting Moses with one of the stipulations of this covenant. As we take a moment to revisit this text, I want to encourage you to compare the words that are found here in this text to the actions of the Israelites back in Judges chapter 2. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Numbers 33. I want to begin reading at verse 50. There we read, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now, as we compare the instructions found here in these verses to the rebellious actions described in Judges chapter 2, it quickly becomes clear to us that the Lord had every right, according to his covenant, to destroy them. He had every right to do to them what he had intended to do to the people in the land there. And yet, instead, he graciously chose to amend the covenant. He would have been completely just to punish them just entirely and wipe them out, but he amended the covenant. And he decided to use the pagan people to test the faith of his chosen people. As a matter of fact, I want to take a final look at Judges chapter 2 again. I'd like to just look there at verses 21 and 22. There the Lord declares, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them, through these pagan nations, I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Based on this, we see that the Lord was going to leave these pagan people in the land of Israel's inheritance in order to test them. He wanted to test his people and the faith of his people. And listen, much like the children of Israel, I believe that the Lord also has a plan to test the faith of every born-again believer. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 1. You see, it's in James chapter 1 where we find James helping us to understand that our faith is going to be tested. And while that might seem like a scary thing, James assures us that it's a good thing. I'm certain that we all hate to go through these trials, and yet we must remember that these tests, they're designed for our spiritual growth. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at James chapter 1, we're going to be in reading at verse 2. There James, he writes here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now here in these verses, we find James encouraging his audience to learn how to properly value the trials that they were facing. That's what he says when he says, count it all joy. He's talking about the value. Value these trials. Because they're important for us. It's easy for those who are suffering and going through these times of trials to underestimate the value of the trial itself. We can tend to think that the trial is nothing more than something that we just want to hurry up and get past. We want to get to the backside of the trial and enjoy a time of no trials. And as we try to rush through the trial and just get it over with, what we can tend to do is miss out on what the Lord was trying to do in our lives through the trial. And so you know what will happen? Well, He'll just bring another trial until you get it. We need to stop rushing through trials like an angry father on a road trip with some, you know, loud, boisterous kids. You know, we're not trying to get to some destination. The trial is the important thing. It is a valuable time in our life. We tend to think that these trials, well, you know, clearly the Lord like took a nap or something. What happened? Why is this trial happening? Or we tend to think that, well, this is something that just seemed to accidentally make it through that hedge of protection that was around me. No, the trial, which tests our faith, is actually allowed and oftentimes designed by God. Christian, trust me when I tell you that the trials we find ourselves facing are the tests that the Lord has allowed into our lives so that we might learn more and more how to rely upon His power. You see, it's human tendency to think, well, I got this, you know, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I pulled myself up by the bootstraps, if that makes any sense. It doesn't. You can't. We are all very dependent people. And we are all very weak people. And the more we recognize that, the quicker we are to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your power. I need your strength. And that's what the trials are designed to do. To lead us to that place where we recognize, I can't do this on my own. I can't live the Christian life in the power of my strength. Can't do it. That's why we walk by faith. Not by sight. We walk by faith in the power of God. Not through what we have and what we can conjure up. Trials are designed to bring us patiently to the presence of the Lord so that we can learn to rely on His power. And as we learn to rely on the Lord and rest in the power of His might, we begin to walk in that true patience, which is the right path that leads to our perfection. This is all about our sanctification. This is the Lord's plan, to perfect us through the tests that come from those trials of life. Therefore, rather than grumbling about the trials that test our faith, I encourage you to look at these trying times as valuable moments which the Lord is using for our benefit and for His glory. Then, as we begin to value these trials and tests as we should, we can begin to experience the true joy of Jesus as we walk with Him by faith through every trial of life. Let's pray.